Let's pray this morning. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear your word. We pray that we would see Jesus in it, that we would be drawn to him, and our commitment would be renewed in our love and devotion to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 29 says that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. 1 Kings chapter 8 is the accounting of the dedication of the temple, where Solomon prays this great prayer after spending, 6 or 7 years to build the temple. Finally, it's finished, and in his dedicatory prayer, he anticipates that the people, when they pray in the future, are going to pray toward the temple. They're going to pray toward Jerusalem. If you go to Israel to this day, there is a section of the city of Jerusalem. It's called the Wailing Wall. It's the West Wall. It's one of the few remaining pieces of architecture that are left from the temple compound that used to be there. Now the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. Wasn't the same temple that Solomon's talking about. Well, it was the same place, but the temple had been destroyed and rebuilt a number of times, and the most recent time was 2,000 years ago when Herod spent 40-some years constructing the temple by the time it was all said and done. In fact, there are some people that think that it wasn't even quite finished even when Jesus was there. But 70 AD, 70 years after Jesus, that temple was destroyed, but a part of it remained, a part of the wall remained. And throughout the years, throughout the 2,000 years that wall has been there, people have gone there and they have prayed on that wall, or they have prayed toward where the Temple Mount was. That practice began back in 1 Kings chapter 8. When Solomon gives this prayer and he anticipates that in the future people will pray toward the temple, towards God's dwelling place. Now the question I want to ask us this morning is, why pray toward the temple? What is it about this place or this temple that is so special that Solomon expects in the future people will pray towards it? I have three things, and then I'm going to make a contemporary application, but let's talk about what these three reasons are first. First of all, they are to pray towards the temple because the temple marked God's faithfulness to his people. It was a reminder that God keeps his promises. It was a reminder that God is faithful in what he says he's going to do. Verses 23, Solomon says, "Lord God of Israel, there is none like you in heaven above or in earth beneath, keeping covenant," that keeping his promise, "and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand and have fulfilled it to this day." And what Solomon is saying is, this temple is a reminder that God keeps his covenant, that God keeps his promise. He told my father David that even though David wanted to build him a house and David couldn't, God would not allow that. Instead, God built David a house. Instead, God made a promise to David. And this temple is a reminder that God's going to keep his promise to my father David. God has kept his promise. God said to David, "David, you can't build the house, but your son who comes after you, he will build the house for me, and people will worship me there." This is a fulfillment of that promise. When God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, he said, "I'm going to make you my God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to dwell, and I'm going to live among you." This is the fulfillment of that promise. When God said to Abraham, he said, "I'm going to make you into a great nation, and your people are going to be my people, and all the world will know about, be blessed because of you." This is, in part, a fulfillment to that promise. The temple, up until this point, was the reminder that God keeps his promises, that God is faithful in all he does. The temple was the place where God's law was executed and understood and explained. It was, and that covenant, that promise, that God's law would be on the hearts and the minds of the people. The temple, to this point, is a fulfillment to some extent of that promise. It's a reminder that God keeps his promises, and that's the very first thing Solomon says. Solomon says, there is no other God who keeps the promises like our God. And so the temple stood as a mark of God's faithfulness to his people. So that was one reason. Anytime a person would now pray and he would face the temple, he would be reminded in his prayer, you know, God has been faithful to us in the past. I'm sure God will be faithful to us in the future. I know that God will hear my prayer and he will answer it. Why? Because he's faithful. Here's the second thing it reminded them of. They were to pray towards the temple because it marked God's presence. It marked the place where God would dwell. In verse 13, Cliff didn't read these verses, but it says this. Solomon says, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, interestingly enough, he goes on to verse 27. Cliff did read these verses, and he says something a little bit different. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Now, this is a little confusing, isn't it? In the one place, it says God's going to dwell here forever. And in another place, Solomon says, but God doesn't dwell in one place forever. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. How can God dwell it? How can the verses say then that God is dwelling here, but then also at the same time saying God is dwelling everywhere? What is the point that's being made here? Well, one of the points that's being made is that this is the place where God's glory dwells. In other words, God does dwell everywhere. God is everywhere. God does see everything. But there is something about the temple that marks God's glory, just as in there was something about the tabernacle which came before. Remember how the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle when the tabernacle was completed at the end of Exodus. Well, when the tabernacle, or when the temple here is completed, 2 Chronicles says that the glory of the Lord filled the place that the temple as God has made. It says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, this is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. This is the parallel passage to this first king text. But it says, when Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people in Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. God's glory was here. And the whole temple design and structure and architecture and gold and ornaments, the way it was outlaid, was designed to reflect in some ways the magnificence of God's glory and of His beauty. It was a sight to behold. It was inlaid with gold. There were fine linens. There was decoration. It was a project that took 7 years to build. So it's a project that was designed to be beauty, to reflect the glory and the majesty of God. So in that sense, God's glory or God's magnificence is here in this place in a way that it's not in any other place. But the phrase that sort of captures what's going on here is what Solomon uses in verse 26 when he talks about, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to you. Oh, that's not it. Where he says, put your name on this place, which is in chapter 9, verse 3, we'll say that, I believe. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there. Now that's going to repeat itself. You're going to hear that when I read some more verses in 1 Kings. But this is typically the way it's understood that God is at the temple. How is God at the temple? His name is placed there. That's where his identity is with his people. You know, if you bought a famous work of art, if you bought a Rembrandt or a Picasso, you know, there was a Picasso painting that was sold for a gazillion dollars not too long ago, and the painting is worth a lot of money, not because it's simply in the style of Picasso or in the style of Rembrandt, but it's worth a lot of money. Why? Because the signature at the bottom says Picasso. If it looked like a Picasso, but it didn't have a signature on it, I don't think they would have gotten the $100 million or whatever it was they got for it. It's the signature that marks who the painting was done by. It's the signature that identifies the painting with the artist. And so here's what God says with Israel. He says, you are my people, but the signature, the place I'm going to sign my name is where this temple that you have built is. That's how people are going to know that I am your God and that you are my people. It's the temple that's going to mark that signature. My name is going to be placed there. And so that's what he means when he says the Lord's going to dwell here. He doesn't mean God is not omnipresent. What he means is that God's name will be here on this temple. It'll be his signature. It'll be his one place in all of the universe, in all of the world rather, not the universe, but it'll be the one place in all of the world where God's name will be placed in a unique sort of way. So the temple then marked God's presence. It marked the place where he would dwell. It marked the place where his glory would be. It marked the place where his name would be. And that was, there was unlike any other place in the world. Now, the significance of the temple was that that the temple was no longer a tent. And so the temple was now a building, and the building was going to be permanent. Remember when Israel was worshiping at the tabernacle would move from town to town and to city. It would be all over the place. But the temple was not going to be all over the place. It was going to be in one city and in Jerusalem. And so no matter where you were in the world, you knew where God's temple was, because it was no longer mobile. It was going to be in Jerusalem. So people, when they prayed, they would pray toward Jerusalem. So here are the two reasons. The temple marked God's faithfulness. The temple also marked God's presence with his people. But here's the third thing, and the reason they were to pray towards it, was because the temple marked the place of atonement or forgiveness. Now, you know what atonement means. Atonement, simply one of those fancy words that means you take two people or two things that are opposed to each other and you bring them together. You make them one. And so atonement has to do with reconciling a holy God with an unholy people. Well, where was it that a holy God would be reconciled with an unholy people? It was at the temple, where sacrifices would be offered on a regular basis, where once a year one sacrifice would be offered, and the priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle that sacrificial blood on the mercy seat once a year in the most holy place in all of the temple. It marked the place where God would forgive his people for their sins. It marked the place where God would recognize that he belonged to his people and his people belonged to him in the special way. Now, when Solomon goes on to pray this prayer, this is the beginning that we read. He prays for seven things. And we're going to go through these seven things rather quickly. And I want you to notice that in each one of these seven things, atonement is hinted at, or it is marked or talked about. For example, here's the first petition in 31 to 32. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Now, what this is talking about is in a situation in Israel where you had a person who was accused of something and he denied it, and there was no way to really prove whether or not the person was guilty or innocent. In other words, it was one of those difficult cases. You would take the case to the temple, and there was a whole procedure in which you had to unfold and the person who was accused of something but was innocent of it, he would swear an oath before God and before the priest at the temple. And the oath was basically, you know, may all kinds of hardship come to me if I'm lying to you and I'm not telling the truth. And so it was God then who would take that oath, and he would, if the man was lying, he would bring it down on the man's head. But if not, the hope was that he would justify the man before his peers and before his elders, and everybody would know that he was innocent. In other words, what the prayer is for justice to be done. An injustice was done, something, a crime was committed, and justice was not served. And so what they're praying for is that justice would be done. So Solomon says, when the time comes and they come to your temple, Lord, execute justice. May righteousness reign here. May sin be accounted for, and may righteous people be accounted for. May we know who the guilty and the righteous are. The second petition has to go with verses 33 to 34. It says, when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear and forgive their sin of your people of Israel and bring them again to the land that you had given their fathers. Now this petition is for when Israel was defeated in battle. And the reason they were defeated in battle was because they had sinned against God. They had not obeyed his law. And as a result, God brought defeat into their lives. And so Solomon says, when that happens, help the people to come here and to pray before you. And when they pray, forgive their sins. Make atonement for their wrongs. And forgive them, cleanse them. Verses 35 and 36 has to do with the sin, with sinning, and as a result, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because the people have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people. When drought comes and people begin to suffer and they begin to cry out to God, God, why are we suffering? And they realize the suffering is the result of their sin. May they confess their sins toward this place and may you forgive them. See there? Forgiveness, atonement. The fourth petition has to do with other natural disasters. For example, in 37, if there is a famine in the land or if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, where if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever their prayer, whatever prayer is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house. In other words, there's something that's happened to you or there's some affliction or some difficulty in life and you pray towards this place, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive. Isn't that interesting? And act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. In other words, maybe something has happened to you and it's not necessarily the result of sin. It just maybe be the result of the way life is. But yet part of the prayer, he says, Solomon says, when they pray that prayer, Lord, forgive them. You see, there's atonement, there's reconciliation. People are estranged from God, but now here they are being united again. In verses 41 to 43, which is the fifth petition, it's a prayer for foreigners. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people comes from a faraway country and from your namesake, then they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you to. In other words, a foreigner is a person who is alienated from God because he doesn't know God. He doesn't understand God. And yet Solomon says a foreigner may come into our country, he may learn something about God and who he is. And so he prays to this God and he prays towards the temple. And when he prays toward the temple, God, would you hear his prayer and would you answer his prayer so that he can know more about your might and your power. In other words, here's a person who's alienated from God, a foreigner. But when he prays, Lord, would you bring him to yourself? Would you bring atonement into his life and into his heart? Verses 44 to 45 have to do if a people go out to battle against their enemy, by which way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward that city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea. Now this sixth petition is about holy war. Once in a while, God would instruct his people to go and fight a particular enemy. And the prayer is that when they go and fight this enemy, that they would continue to pray, they would continue to seek your name, and they would continue to seek your guidance, even though they're doing exactly what you wanted them to do. You know, just because God tells you he wants you to do something doesn't mean you no longer have to depend on him to do it. And so that's the context here in verses 44 to 45. With holy war, even though you're supposed to fight this battle, you still need God's strength to fight it. So you have to look to God, you look to this temple for God to give you the strength to do that. Now, what's interesting about this prayer is there were many times in Israel's history where they failed to do that. In fact, in the book of Joshua, you remember when they tried to conquer the land and they went and conquered Jericho. That was a piece of cake. And they said, this is no problem. We did exactly what God wanted us to do. Jericho fell. We'll now go to Ai. They go to Ai and it's a disaster. They don't conquer Ai. They're defeated. They're routed. And they go back and they say, what happened, God? What did we do wrong? And God said, there's sin in the camp. Remember, a guy by the name of Achan had taken some of the spoils from Jericho and hidden them in his house. He had sinned. And as a result, they were not able to conquer Ai. At least they were defeated that the first time. And so here's an example of a holy war where the people are not depending on God, they're not confessing their sins, and as a result, they're failing. The last thing he says to them is verse 46 to 41. This is the seventh petition, is when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and we have acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind, with all their heart, in the land of their enemies who carry them captive and pray to you toward this land, toward their land, and pray to you toward their land which you have chosen, pray to you toward their land which you gave to their fathers, and the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven, your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people. Solomon said, look, if the people are not faithful to you, they're going to be taken away, they're going to be taken into captivity. And in captivity, Father, when they turn and face this place, forgive their sins. Now, interestingly enough, in Daniel, if you recall the story of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Do you know why Daniel was thrown into the lion's den? You remember the story? He was thrown in because he was praying to God. Daniel had this habit of praying three times a day. But listen to what it says about his prayer in verse 10 of Daniel 6. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, this was the document that said you couldn't pray to any other god, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Daniel is in a far-off land. He prays towards Jerusalem. He prays towards a temple that probably isn't there anymore. The temple has been destroyed. And yet, what does he do? He faces there and he prays to his God, and he does it three times a day. Why does he do that? Because the temple marked God's faithfulness to his people. The temple marked God's presence with his people, and the temple was the place of atonement. It marked the fact that God would forgive his people, that God would cleanse them of their sins if they turned from them and repented of them. And so Daniel prays toward Jerusalem in anticipation that God would forgive his people and restore them to the land that he has taken them away from because of their sin. You see, the temple marked the place of atonement. Now, if all of that was so important in the Old Testament, should it be important for us as well? I mean, after all, that's the Old Testament. When we pray, should we pray toward the temple? And the answer is yes, but not in the way you think it is. Because there is a place, there is a place that we can look to that symbolizes God's faithfulness. There is a place that we can look to that symbolizes God's presence. And there is a place that we can look to that symbolizes and represents God's atonement and God's forgiveness. And it is not a place, but it is a person. When Jesus begins his ministry, or at least when John characterizes Jesus as beginning his ministry, he goes into the temple that had been rebuilt several times. This is the latest incarnation of the temple. And he drives out the money changers and causes all sorts of chaos because he doesn't want the people corrupting God's house of worship. And so the authorities come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, by what authority do you cast these people out? Why are you doing this? Who said you could do this? And he says, here's my authority. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up. Now, they have no idea what he's talking about. Nobody has any idea what he's talking about until the resurrection. Because in the resurrection, Jesus dies for 3 days, but in 3 days he is restored. But what does he say? And he doesn't say, he isn't perfectly clear with the high priest and the leaders of the... He says to himself, destroy this temple. And he's referring to his body as the temple. Now, why does Jesus do that? Why doesn't he just say to these guys, destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up? Why does he refer to his body as a temple? Why does he say this temple? Why does he blur the line between the temple that existed in Jerusalem and between the temple which is his body? The reason he blurs the line is because Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the temple stood for and represented. Because Jesus is the one who marks God's faithfulness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this, "For all the promises of God find their yes in him," that is in Jesus. "That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory." Now, what Paul's saying there in 2 Corinthians is that Jesus basically fulfills all the promises that God had given to us. So that when God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would one day crush the head of the serpent, Jesus fulfills that promise, and he did at the cross. When God promises Abraham that I will bless the world through you and I will make you into a mighty nation, Jesus fulfills that promises by blessing the world through his atoning death and resurrection. When God promised Moses that through a prophet will come after you and you will listen to him and he will fulfill and he will complete this entire law, Jesus fulfills that promise. When God promised when God promises David that I will give you a son who will forever sit on the throne, and your son, that son, will build my temple, Jesus fulfills the promises. Jesus fulfills every one of the promises in the Old Testament, so that when we look at Christ, we should immediately say, God is faithful. God keeps his promises. He told us he was going to do this. He told us he was going to make atonement for sin. He has done it. God is faithful, and I know it because of Jesus. So just as the Old Testament temple showed the faithfulness of God, Jesus shows the complete faithfulness of God in all things. Jesus also marks God's presence, because what does John say in John chapter 1? He says, "The Word became flesh," that is Jesus, "and he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Later on, Jesus would say to Thomas and to the rest of the disciples, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Why? Because I am the presence of God. I am what God looks like when he puts on flesh and blood. Jesus tabernacled, he tented, he dwelt among us. And he shows us what God is like. He is the presence of God. Just as the Old Testament temple signified God's presence among his people, Jesus walking amongst us, coming to earth and living as a man, shows God's presence amongst us. And Jesus is the place where atonement takes place. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not the tent made with hands, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, securing the eternal redemption." In other words, Jesus offers the one sacrifice in the one temple that counts, and as a result, sins are finally atoned for. In fact, Jesus' work is so complete and so fully satisfies the design of the Father that the scripture says that when he dies on the cross, the veil of the temple rents in two from top to bottom. A curtain, by the way, that was up to 12 inches thick is torn, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, because God says no longer are any sacrifices required, because the one sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifices, has completed. The cross is the place of atonement. So when you pray, where do you face? Jesus said to the disciples, "Up until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask now in my name that your joy may be complete. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give you." That's what Jesus said. And Jesus introduced a new way of praying. We pray through the name of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus represents the Old Testament temple. that showed the faithfulness of God, the presence of God, and the atonement that God brought through Jesus, his son. This is why Jesus said, you can only come to the, no man comes to the Father but through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. This is why salvation is only offered through Jesus Christ, because only Jesus fulfills all of the Father's promises. Only Jesus can offer true atonement and true sacrifice for sin. So when you pray now, how do we pray? We pray in the name of Jesus, who has provided all things from the Father for us. Is that the kind of relationship that you have with Christ today? A relationship where you're constantly looking to him, constantly seeking his forgiveness, constantly seeking his guidance, constantly turning your face towards him and saying, Lord Jesus, how can I live for you today? That's the thing he wants for you. Just as he wanted the Old Testament saints to face Jerusalem, he wants the New Testament saints to face the true temple, the true Son of God, the true Son of David. Let's pray to him now. Lord Jesus, forgive us for losing sight of the things that are important. Forgive us for losing sight of you. Keep our eyes to focus on the one that is eternal. Thank you for all that you have accomplished on the cross in your atoning death and resurrection. Thank you for reminding us that God is faithful and true. Thank you for reminding us that you are loving and kind and compassionate because you are willing to forgive us. May you be our vision. May we focus on you and rejoice in all you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.